Well, you'll probably remember the woman who spilled coffee on her lap at the parking lot of McDonald's and sued McDonald's, won close to $3 million for that. We are fast becoming, or are becoming, a litigious society. Many are quick to sue for all sorts of reasons. There's some crazy lawsuits. There's an Ohio teacher who sued the school district when they put her down in the lower classes in which she's used to teaching, and she sued them because she was afraid of children. And that's kind of interesting. There are some prison inmates that banded together and sued several beer companies, they said, because they had no idea that this beer would lead them to an addiction, and the addiction would lead them to a life of crime, and that's how they wound up in prison. So that's kind of interesting. There was a New Jersey man who eats 50 Subway sandwiches footlongs a year, and so he sued Subway because he said the sandwiches are really only 11 inches and not really quite 12 inches. So it says people sue for whatever reason. There's around 15 million civil lawsuits per year in the United States, and there's a new lawsuit every 2 seconds. So our court systems stay pretty busy. There are, of course, many reasons why people file a lawsuit, from the ridiculous, like we've heard, to some really serious issues and some very needed issues. Included in these lawsuits, sadly, are divorce suits. In America, there's a divorce approximately every 36 seconds. That's nearly 2,800 divorces per day, 16,800 divorces per week, and 876,000 divorces per year. Staggering, staggering statistics. Sadly, as many Christians are not immune to divorce. When they put these surveys out and these statistics out, many claim the divorce rate is the same for Christians as it is for non-believers. Although when you really pull them apart and look at how they correlate that, it's not quite accurate. A woman by the name of Shante Feldman, and she's a Harvard-trained social researcher. She's written some books and speaks publicly quite a bit. She had a book out called The Surprising Secrets of Highly Happy Marriages. Shante compiled some stats and conducts some research of her own on marriage, and specifically she looked at what makes for a happy marriage. Her statistical findings and the implication of these findings are pretty interesting. She said 53% of happy couples agree with this statement: God is at the center of our marriage. 30% of struggling couples disagree with that statement, that God is at the center of our marriage. And she writes this: highly happy couples tend to put God at the center of their marriage and focus on Him rather than on their marriage or spouse for fulfillment and happiness. Now, we know that marriage and family values have been under assault for quite some time in our culture and society. And while many are redefining what marriage means, and there's this debate and struggle across our land right now, marriage is and always was part of God's plan for mankind. That's just a reality. What's not part of His plan, never was part of His plan, is divorce. And we see it so hardly written as it's prevalent today. We're going to continue on in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we come to the part in the Sermon on the Mount where we find what Jesus has to say about divorce, Matthew 5:31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, this is a challenging statement. This is a challenging section, and it's important to keep this in context. Jesus is saying this immediately after his statement about adultery, which is what we looked at last week. And as I said, as we worked through the Sermon on the Mount, we've said for some time, if Jesus was showing up to preach, we would be here immediately. We wouldn't miss it. We'd want to hear what He had to say. And in reality, this is His sermon to us. And I think these challenging subjects, such as adultery and divorce, which are challenging to preach on, is because they're challenging what we're really living with in culture. It's hard to live totally according to the Word of God, and yet we know when we do so, we are far happier and far more fulfilled and far deeper, greater relationship with God. So He says this. He talks about adultery, as I said, we looked at last week. This is following immediately. And you may have noticed that Jesus is also continuing on a theme that we have looked at in the past few weeks. He is systematically, point by point, critiquing the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. And so we read the Sermon on the Mount, and let's keep it in context. As we said, the religious leaders of the day had created this rigid set of rules and laws. They had taken Moses' law and added so much to it. And it was just all these details, and it was almost impossible to keep, but it was the norm of the day. It was the culture of the day. People had grown and raised in that, and they believed it, and all this stuff that they added to it. So he's point by point critiquing them and changing it. You have heard it said. We see it over and over. And he comes back and says, but I say, this is what my Father's heart is saying to you, is really what he's saying. And as I said, it was so ingrained in the culture, it was the norm of the day, and many tried to hold to those standards, but failed. And I think such is the same today as we read the Word of God, and we say, these are tough standards to hold to at certain points in our life, whether it be this issue or other issues. We know that we can't do it on our own. That's when we allow Christ in our life and he helps us, then we can accomplish these things. And he was purposely revealing the absurdity of Pharisees' teaching and proclaiming the true purpose of God, the Father's heart. And his statement about divorce following his statements about adultery are purposeful. It doesn't take a genius to realize that adultery often will precipitate divorce. That's certainly not the only reason people get divorced, but it's a big one, amen? And adultery, as well as divorce, is incredibly painful for everybody involved. And so when we look at his teaching on adultery, we saw that it was a matter of heart. It was a matter of character, being God's person, God's character. And while the act of adultery is grievous in the sight of God, one does not become unfaithful physically unless he is first unfaithful in his heart. So it's really an issue of heart, an issue of character. And before we get too far ahead of ourselves, let's first understand what Jesus is really saying here, his true focus and his true perspective, and what his purpose is in this. Many people have a preoccupation with the grounds for a divorce today because of our culture, and they certainly did back then. It was a very big issue. Jesus has a preoccupation for godly marriages and families and households, and that have godliness in their relationships and fulfilling all that God intended. And as I said, notice his first statement. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. You've heard it said, or it's been said, that if you divorce your wife, you must give her a certificate of divorce. And Jesus was taking on a highly debated topic of the day. At the time, there was a rather strong controversy developing concerning acceptable grounds of divorce between two rival rabbi training schools. Rabbi Shammai, I think his name is, took the conservative line. He founded his teachings on Deuteronomy 24, where Moses allowed for divorce. But he believed the only acceptable reason for divorce was a serious offense scripturally. Could be adultery, could be other reasons, but it had to be a very serious offense. There was no other reason for it. He taught that some grave marital offenses or I'm going to be like this all morning. I brush my teeth. I can't do a thing with my mouth, you know. That's what happened. We were up late the last couple of nights. I have family in town, so, you know, I'll work through this. You work with me, all right? Just smile and nod. He taught that some grave marital offense or act of indecency, including adultery, was the only valid, viable reason for divorce. Rabbi Hallel, on the other hand, adopted a much more lax position. His view was, and by the way, his view was the most accepted of the day. It was a widely accepted point of view. He believed the statement of Moses applied to a man who desires a divorce from his wife for any cause whatsoever. I mean, we're talking liberalism to the extreme here. A man could divorce his wife if she burnt his dinner, or if she added too much salt to his meal. If she was seen in public with her head on. Some of you are saying, man, we'd be in trouble, right? If she was seen in public with her head uncovered. If she talked with other men in the street. If she spoke disrespectfully to her husband's parents. These are just some of the things. If she became plain looking compared to another woman who seemed more beautiful in her husband's opinion. I mean, there were all these reasons that all it took was for them to say, I want to have a divorce. And they come up with any kind of reason. He just didn't have to be happy about the situation. And it's likely that the lawyers and the Pharisees who were listening to this may have rationalized their views of Moses' law for divorce. And therefore, a married man can obtain the woman he is lusting after to make her become his wife if he so desires. So you see Christ talking about adultery, then he goes into divorce, then we'll see where he goes from this thing. And they're interconnected. Not that some don't stand on their own, they do, but they're purposeful, but he's got a theme going here. And Jesus was most concerned with the lightness that so many people viewed marriage and divorce with, contrary to the holiness that God intended for it. And we're not far removed from that today. Virtually every state has some form of a no-fault divorce law. You can get divorced, you don't have to prove. Years ago, you had to prove why you wanted a divorce. Now it's just it seems like it's time. And they have variations of it, but every state. And we're reading these verses here out of Matthew chapter 5 in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, but the subject comes up again later, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 8. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? You see that school of thought there. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but not so. From the beginning, it was not so. And what's interesting here, if you watch this dialogue, the Pharisees ask, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? Jesus responded, Moses, because of your hardness of hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. It's just this interesting take on words. There's a big difference between commanded or permitted. Moses neither encouraged nor commands divorce. Sending the wife away was becoming an increasing problem during the days of Moses, and because of the perversion of God's law and the hardness of men's hearts, God allowed a certificate of divorce to be offered. I'm telling you, I'm really struggling up here this morning, and I was like, we'll get through this. And God opens the door to really protect the woman, that she would not be accused of adultery. And likely that was happening. All you have to do is accuse her of adultery, and the penalty for adultery was death. And so it wasn't taken lightly. So it was probably most likely put in to protect the woman. And again, they took it to this extreme. And Jesus was telling his listeners that their culture took marriage far too lightly. Notice he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Wouldn't it change things if our culture took that to heart? To really understood what that means, the two become one flesh? See, God sees marriage as a covenant. Not some legal contract, although it is a legal contract, but he sees it as a covenant, a binding oath. He's made a covenant with us, the old covenant and the new covenant. And God surely holds to his new covenant, amen? So when he holds a covenant, when he sees a covenant, he sees marriage as a covenant. If you take marriage as seriously as God does, then two things. If you're young, before you get married, you will make sure that this is God's plan and will for you, not just something you want or you desire, but you know this is God's heart. And as a married individual, you will work at making things right rather than stopping, these little pettiness things we get caught up with, and you work at making it right. And Chris and I first got married, and we got engaged, and we went to see the preacher, our pastor at the time. We had been newly saved, and we found out that divorce was not an option. He taught us quite a bit about that, and so we came into the marriage knowing divorce is not an option. And so what that did, rather than feeling like it was just this ball and chain thing that you can't get away from, for me it said, divorce is not an option, so guess what? I'm going to work these things out. If we're struggling in some areas, why are we going to pet this crazy silliness and argue about it? Let's work it out. And thankfully for Chris, I'm very gracious, so it's been easier for her than for me, right?
Ooh, I'm preaching next week.
She's preaching next week. But it's an attitude, isn't it? It's an attitude how you approach it. We don't pet the silly things. We don't say, I'm not putting up with this anymore. I don't have to tolerate this. If it's a covenant, you need to work it out. And if you approach your marriage as divorce is not an option, things change for the better. If you work on making your marriage happy instead of demanding your rights, there's a far greater chance of never committing adultery, which is a breaking of the covenant. Now, the reality is there's going to be divorces. It shouldn't be taken so lightly because a divorce is phenomenally painful, as far too many can attest to. There are three situations that we see biblically clearly so we can divorce and remarry. Chuck Swindoll wrote in a book, When It All Comes Tumbling Down, he puts these three out there. One is when a mate is guilty of sexual immorality and is unwilling to repent and live faithfully with a marriage partner, out of Matthew 5 and 19. And yet the truth is it's always better to reconcile. Those things happen, but you can work through them. You can make those things better. You can change them when you're both willing to deal with them. Second thing is when marriage and divorce occur before salvation. 2 Corinthians tells us in 5:17, we are a new creation. So those who have been divorced before they knew Christ, it's different when they come into that relationship with Christ, and because those sins have been forgiven, and God sees you as a new creation. And the third thing, when a mate is an unbeliever and unwillingly permanently deserts the believing partner, out of 1 Corinthians 7. Now, those are three we see that are very clear and very plain, but the reality is we also must admit there are some additional complex situations where knowing God's will can be complicated. I mean, we see these things as black and white, but, you know, how do we really work them out? There are many other ways that somebody can be unfaithful to a spouse and family that doesn't involve adultery. That doesn't give us a license to say, I'm not putting up with this anymore. But for as an example, sometimes circumstances involving that put spouses and children in a position of grave danger or abuse, that's a break of a covenant. That's a break of faithfulness. So, you know, the point here this morning is not to work through all the ins and outs or to make us feel real comfortable about it, but there are situations that are more challenging, and you'd have to work through those at that time. Reality is reconciliation is always what God wants. Now, Jesus is clearly speaking about divorce, but we don't want to miss the true intent of what he's saying. He's continuing on the issue of character like we saw last week. When we looked at adultery, as grievous as it is, it comes down to an issue of character, how you speak, how you treat your heart, and how you have this relationship with God. So let's consider the following verses and keep this all in context here. You have Matthew 5:31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, Jesus is talking about making an oath here, making a promise, taking an oath. And while that issue of a promise or oath stands alone, it clearly applies to marriage, and you clearly see this issue of character coming all the way through, from adultery down to divorce to what do you do with your promises? What is your word? What is it about? It's an issue of godly character. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You can go along whether it was common and acceptable in society, but the real issue is following after God's heart, becoming more like him. We started out talking about being a litigious society, and we'd have far less lawsuits if we only purposed to live a godly lifestyle. and have this godly attitude towards oaths we make, towards promises we make, oaths of any kind. Certainly the marriage oath, but any promise, any oath, we'd have less lawsuits if we just held to what was right in what we do. There was a common practice amongst the Jews happening when Jesus taught this. They would swear on all sorts of things that did not include God. They'd swear by the temple or some created thing. They'd swear by their own hair. And Jesus said, these are things that you have no control over. And what you're doing is swearing by a created thing rather than holding your oath to God. And they were afraid of misusing the name of the Lord. And so they purposely didn't say, I swear to God, or I swear by God, or honest to God. They didn't say that. And so Jesus is saying, you've got all this manipulation going on with your promises, but you're trying to find all sorts of ways to get around the promise. Break the oath, break the promise. They maintain that a man may swear with his lips, but immediately annul that promise in his heart. He may make a promise with his lips, but in his heart he knows, I'm not really saying this, and I've got this way out. That's why there's these stacks of legal papers and contracts when you do anything legally anymore, because there's all these little things in there in case of this, in case of that. Verse 30, 34, but I say to you, do not swear or promise at all, by neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. These things all belong to God. It's all being under God. So you swear by your head. You can't make one hair white or black. I guess he didn't know about coloring back then, but that's another issue. Swearing by heaven, or even God's throne, allowed them not use the name of God. And it's God who we're accountable to. It's God who our character is either developed under or not when you're not submitted. The point is, we're always under the authority of God, not creation. And the Jews had devised a way to appear honest without feeling accountable to their word. And so the whole thing became a sham, a falsehood. Christ is saying that taking an oath or promise with something attached to it is essentially saying your word is not enough. I swear by such and such. Why do you have to add something to it? Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Your word should be enough. It should be your bond. But we add all these other things to kind of make a point. I really mean this. Your character should speak for yourself. Let your yes be yes, your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, some have taken this to an extreme. They won't make an oath or promise, serving a jury duty, any of that. And taking it extreme would mean you would never sign for anything. And that really doesn't work in our culture today. And that's not really what Jesus is saying here. It's an issue of character being under God. And so when your word means something, it's yes is yes or no, no. It doesn't mean in our culture you don't sign things. It's just your attitude and your heart. Making a promise without fully intending to hold to it no matter what is a lie from the very start. Lies have its roots in the evil one. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one. What's he saying? If you're making a promise and you know you've got a way out of it, you're just a liar. Because your yes is not yes and your no is not no. It's let me see what I can work out. And it changes. There was a time when the Pharisees had challenged Jesus about a conversation they had. And they claimed to be holy because Abraham was their father. And so having this discourse about how they're righteous in their own eyes, and they're arguing back and forth with Jesus, and Jesus corrects them in John 8:44. For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. I mean, there's no misunderstanding how Christ feels about the enemy, devil, and this issue of lying. And he's saying, it's just lies all the time. Lies hide the truth, trying to cover it up. Lie is absolute deception. So let your word mean something. When you make a promise, you take an oath, you better understand that you need to carry it through. That's the heart of God. I've known people would tell a lie when the truth would do better. I've met them. I've dealt with them. And on the surface, they always appear to be upright. In fact, they seem to go out of their way to convince you how good they are. They'll make all kinds of expressions, and they're this and they're that. And they're, you know, it's like, why isn't your word just enough, and why are we catching you in so many lies? Several years ago, we took a trip. So there's someone who's living in California, and we went through Universal Studios, and you take this tour, and they had these streets that were movie sets. And if you see them, they look like houses or buildings, but they're really just false fronts. There's nothing behind them. And it's just this fake facade on the TV or the movie. It looks like a real building, but it's just a facade, a fake front. We're not to live our lives with this fake facade. What we appear on the outside in our conversation and our behavior should be real. What you see is what you get. To be right and honest before God to the best of our ability as we're growing in our sanctification, but not to look for excuses to get out of promises. Every relationship we have should reflect the truth we find in God. Certainly your marriage relationship, but every relationship. With your family, with your friends, with your associates, with anybody you come in contact with, you should always reflect the truth that you find in God. Next to God, there's no other more important relationship than your marriage relationship. But the reality is, godly character doesn't just happen. Boy, it sure would be nice if we could just, boom, had godly character. Say your prayer, do something, lay hands on you. You'd have godly character. That would be wonderful. It just doesn't happen that way. It developed over time. And it's developed as we submit to God's word, to his will, to his truth, embrace his truth, no matter the cost. See, because that's where godly character comes in. When things cost us something, when it takes us in a situation that we're not comfortable with anymore, or we don't want things this way, or we want it to come out this way, or it's too costly, that changes. That's not godly character. Godly character is, I'm going to do what is right. Charles Swindoll writes about Phil Donahue. How many of you remember Phil Donahue? You're a lot of old people. No offense intended. How many people have no idea who Phil Donahue is? Phil who? Yeah.
Good one.
All the young people. He's a famous personality years ago. I heard about him. I've seen him when I was younger. But anyway, Phil Donahue became a famous television guy. And Swindoll writes this, Phil Donahue, the former television talk show host, has something of a reputation for giving clergy a hard time. And he said the reason he's that way is that he has little respect for them. Most clergy will do anything for some media attention, he wrote. In his autobiography, however, he tells about an encounter with a minister who was different. It happened while Donahue was a young television reporter in Ohio, and one day he was sent to West Virginia in the bitter cold of winter to cover a mine disaster. He went by himself in a battered little car and carrying a minicam to film the story. It was so cold when he got there, however, the camera wouldn't work. So he put it inside his coat to warm it up just to get enough to run. In the meantime, the families of the trapped miners were gathered all around, and they were just simple mining people. Women, old men, children. Several of the trapped men in there were fathers. The local minister arrived, shows up, and he was rough-hewn, didn't speak well at all. And he gathered all the families around in a circle. They held each other in their arms, and he prayed for them. Donahue was incredibly frustrated because he couldn't film the poignant scene. So finally, after the prayer was over, Donahue somehow managed to get his camera working, and he told the minister he had his camera working now and asked if they would please do the prayer again so he could film it for the evening news. The simple West Virginia preacher told Donahue, young man, we don't pray for the news. I'm sorry, but we've already prayed, and I will not pose. I'll not appear to be something I'm not. I'm not posing for your camera. He writes, to this day, Donahue remembers that minister with respect. You don't forget that kind of character, no matter who you are or what you believe. And so it comes back to the same thing. As we work through challenging things in the Word of God. Do we really want to be men and women of God? Is that our focus in life, or is it just about us? Because when it's about me, then I'm going to break my word. Because when it's about me only, I'm going to do things that are important to me. But when it's character issues, you follow what God wants regardless of the cost. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. And as they're coming forward, I'm going to invite the ushers to pass out the communion elements. The first Sunday of the month, so it's a Sunday for communion. As they're passing out the elements, working through this issue of divorce, and Malachi tells us that God hates divorce. We could spend a lot of time just looking at exactly why, but the two become one flesh, and divorce breaks that. It's a death. It's horrible. It's painful. And while it's true, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that there is healing and forgiveness found in Christ. Many have gone through divorce, and they know it's painful. If you've been through a divorce and you're hurting or you're confused, get help with it. See me if need be, but deal with it. Don't deal with the works of the enemy bringing all this condemnation and all this pain. If you're dealing with some of those situations currently or in the past, work through them, get help. Communion is a wonderful way to get our relationship right with God. It's this wonderful element that God has given us that allows us to restore our relationship, to think about what he's done, to proclaim what he's done, and look forward to his coming back. And we know that repentance brings healing and restoration. Often at communion, I read 1 Corinthians 11:26. Thank you. Thank you. Paul writes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And we so love 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Let's take a few quiet moments here as passing out the elements and just search your heart. Where you've grieved God, where you offended God, that repentance, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful. He is just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and make us right again. Let's have a couple quiet moments of worshiping our God.